At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, we'll be reading the entire psalm, verses 1 through 31. Well, let's give careful attention now to God's holy Word, beginning in verse 1. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Amen. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and verses 39 through 43. once again reading of Christ as he is hanging on the cross of Calvary, beginning in verse 39. This is God's word. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.' He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. Well, we return to verse 43 of Matthew chapter 27, thinking upon these words, the words of mockers against Christ, and yet recorded by the Holy Spirit for our instruction. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" We saw this morning the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in fact, he trusted in God, not simply during his everyday life. Certainly he did that. From day to day, in ordinary circumstances, he trusted God to provide for him, to care for him, for the basic needs of life. But we're thinking here of this most crucial moment in his life. As he's hanging on the cross, as he's bearing the sins of his people, as he is carrying the weight of our sorrows and our grief and our transgressions, and drinking down to the dregs the infinite lake of fire and brimstone that is against the sins of his people, as he's doing that, He's trusting in God. And even his mockers can perceive this. He trusted in God. And we saw this morning that the only proper response to the faith and trust of our Lord Jesus Christ is to trust God ourselves. If God the Father is so worthy of being trusted, if he's trustworthy enough for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, bearing the infinite sin of his people, to trust in that Father in heaven, if he's that trustworthy, then what excuse do we have in saying, well, he's not reliable enough for me to trust him with my problems, with my sorrows, with my griefs, with the weights and the wounds that I experience? If Jesus at that moment can trust in God, my friends, then God is reliable enough and then some, for you to cast your cares and your burdens upon him and know that you will be sustained. We need to respond by putting our trust in God, just as Jesus did. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the example who ran the race of faith and who's now running it with us as believers, empowering us to believe and trust in the way that he believed and trusted, and thereby to walk in his steps. But as believers, and that's really the focus this afternoon, is upon those of us who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who trust God, who have entrusted ourselves to him through Christ, and yet we feel that we're constantly praying the prayer of the father of that demon-possessed child who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We feel like we're struggling to trust the Lord. The Bible says if we trust the Lord that we'll have perfect peace. We don't feel that perfect peace. We recognize that traces back to the weakness of our faith and our trust. And so really this afternoon what we're trying to do is grapple with our Lord's trust in God. What is it that enabled him to trust in God the way that he did? Because recognize this, that Jesus, even while he's hanging on the cross, he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. Yes, the Father has forsaken him in the sense of pouring out wrath upon him and not delivering him from that. But at the same time, He's still the anointed one. He's still anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. And the same Spirit that empowered his faith as a man of God, as a God-man, the faith of his humanity, the trusting in God of his humanity, the same Spirit that fueled that on the cross is the same Spirit who lives inside each and every believer, producing and fueling our faith. And so we need to look at Jesus on the cross and ask the question, how did he trust in God to the extent that he did? Now, of course, if all we had were the Gospels, and that just sounds funny saying that, because, I mean, we have a lot with the Gospels. We have four different angles on the redemptive work of Christ. What a blessing that is. We talked about that in previous weeks, having four different angles on a baseball play that's disputed between the umpires. You'd rather have four angles than just one to give every angle, every perspective, so that you can get the play right. And we have those four Gospels, but God has seen fit to give us even far above that. He's seen fit to give us the book of Psalms, which is in effect the autobiography of Christ, where Christ himself, speaking in the first person, describes for us his own prayer life, his own relationship to the Father, even as he's hanging on the cross, which we just sang about and read from Psalm 22. Here he is as the pioneer of our faith, and so we can dissect this revelation of Jesus Christ on the cross that was given 900 plus years before he was ever conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and we can discern principles for how we can cultivate a Christ-like trust in the Lord our God. And really, when you look at Psalm 22, and we'll consider the first few verses of Psalm 22, perhaps at a future time, in the very near future. But here you have Christ crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's calling out to God, and yet because he's standing in our place, bearing the infinite punishment of hell, he's cut off from God. He's in outer darkness. He's in that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's, as it were, in his soul, the equivalent of the person who has been whisked out of God's comfortable presence and God's good and gracious and blessed presence into the presence of God's wrath, where there is no response from God of love or help or sympathy or care. And so he's cut off from any felt sense of the comforting presence of his Father. Of course, as God, he's certainly not cut off from his Father in terms of the Trinity. And again, we'll look at that in a future week, but we're saying as man, he's cut off from any felt sense of the good and gracious and loving and kind presence of God. He's simply under the unmitigated, unmixed wrath of God, the unmixed cup of the wine of God's fury against our sin. And he's crying out in the midst of this to God. He's praying from hell. We said this morning, nobody's ever exercised true faith in hell. But here you have an example. Another example, Jesus is praying, true, believing prayer from, as it were, the equivalent of the deepest, darkest pit of hell. And there's really one phrase that is repeated throughout this prayer of our Lord that gives us the key to maintaining faith in the midst of our trials and in the midst of our griefs. And that's a phrase that appears in verse 3, verse 9, and verse 19. But you. But you. You see it in verse 3. He's just cried out to the fact that God is not responding in goodness and mercy and love to his cry for help. And then he says, but you are holy. And then he goes on to speak of the fact that he's a worm and not a man, and all of the great tribulation that he's going through, and the mockery and the scorn and the reproach. And then in verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. And then in later verses, he goes on to speak of his enemies, his foes, as bulls, as lions, as dogs, as these people that are gathering around him. His strength is dried up. His heart is melting like wax. He's just pouring out his heart with all these griefs to the God who has put a brick wall between his goodness and love and our Savior. And yet he's crying out. But then in verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength." So he refers to the Lord at that moment as my strength. "But you," this is the key. Now, a very famous preacher has preached, in fact, I think, two entire sermons on a similar phrase in the Epistle to the Ephesians, "but God." Martin Lloyd-Jones famously preached two entire sermons saying that this phrase, "but God," in Ephesians chapter 2, is the heart of the Christian message and of the Christian gospel. That here you have in the beginning of chapter 2 of Ephesians this description of man as a child of wrath, as a son of disobedience, dead in trespasses and sins. Here's the sin and misery of this world. And then the gospel, the Christian message, comes in and says, "But God." But God is rich in mercy. But God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ and raised us to life in Him, and so on. And so the Christian gospel is a message that comes in right at our point of hopelessness and says, "But God." But God has done something. God has something to say about this sinful, miserable situation. And I think what we find here in Psalm 22 is not so much the heart of the Christian message, but if we can say it this, the heart of the Christian life. "But God" is the heart of the Christian message. But you see, the heart of the Christian life is this: "But you." But you. Notice that it's breaking in the midst of that same situation of misery and grief and confusion. But it's stepping in and saying there's something to be said. We need to redirect our focus here. We need to redirect our eyes from the situation that seems hopeless surrounding us, these circumstances that are overwhelming, and we need to redirect. But we need to redirect and focus on something else, and that something else, that someone else, is God Himself. This is telling us that the Christian life lived by faith is a life that must be lived in a God-centered way. God must be the priority. God must be the focus. God must be big, and all of our circumstances and all of our other concerns must be small. And that includes our problems, our anxieties, our concerns, our worries. The way to live the Christian life, the way to follow Christ in His steps of faith and trust, is "but you," but God. Redirecting our focus upon God so that He becomes big and everything else of necessity becomes small. And in addition to that, it's "but you." Notice, it's not "but God." Jesus on the cross is not reciting the catechism. He's not just speaking about God in these various doctrinal propositions. He's not talking to himself, saying to himself, "Well, God is like this and God is like that." No, he's speaking directly to the God who seems unresponsive. Here is this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has all power and who is allowing His only begotten Son to be mercilessly and cruelly despised and reproached and tormented and tortured and nailed to a cross. "Why have you forsaken me?" There's this outcry from the cross, and God the Father is not responding at all, and yet Jesus has the faith and trust to cut through that and to speak directly to the God who seems to be rejecting Him, who seems to not be hearing Him. He speaks directly to God. And our Christian lives, if they're going to have anything of the true faith and trust of Jesus Christ, need to be personal. Our religion, our faith needs to be personal and it needs to be prayerful. It's not enough to talk about doctrine. God is like this and God is like that and God did this and God did that. But is there any but you in your Christian life? Do you ever speak to God directly and address Him? You, O Lord, you are sovereign. We talk about God is sovereign, but do you say that to God? Do you speak to God? The doctrines that you believe, do they flow into your prayer life? Lord, you are merciful. Lord, you made the world in 6 days. Lord, you are my Savior, my King. Do you have that but you? Are you shifting the focus to God, not in a doctrinal sort of academic way, but in a personal way, so that it's you and God in the secret place? That's what Jesus is doing. That's he's so masterful in living what we, if I can say it, living the Christian life. He's our great example. He's so masterful. He's on the cross enduring hell, and he's able to cut through it all by faith and to enter into the secret place with a God who is crushing him while he's on the cross. Even the cross becomes a place of devotion and of worship. It becomes the secret place for the Lord Jesus Christ. People are mocking him. People are scorning him. But he's gone into that secret room and shut the door. And he's crying out to the Father who will reward him openly on the third day. And so this is what he calls us to do, to be God-centered and to be personal and prayerful, to have a sort of but you in our Christian life. And I would submit to you that if your faith right now is wavering, or God forbid, you've made shipwreck of it altogether, I would submit to you, chances are there is not this but you in your Christian life, or in whatever Christian life you've claimed to have. There's not that. And that's why you've made shipwreck, or that's why you're struggling. That's why your trust in God is not where it ought to be, because there's not this Christ-like but you. You're still focused on your circumstances. You're not focused on Him. And if you are focused on Him, it's in this intellectual sort of cold way, not in a prayerful and personal way. And so we could take that as a rebuke, or we could take it as an encouragement that here's the path forward. Here's the two-step approach to increasing our trust and growing in our faith. Well, to that end, let's consider these but you statements in Psalm 22. And we begin by looking at verse 3, where our Lord says, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." What a glorious statement this is. And you come to passages like this and you just want to sort of put your Bible down and worship God that He's even given us the Bible, that we can even read those words of Christ and even have the privilege to attempt to understand them. But he says, "You are holy." Notice he's shifting the focus, but God. He's focused now upon his Father, and he's saying, "But you are holy." He's shifting the focus from the circumstances to the character of God. And my friends, when we experience times of grief and loss, and when we're flooded and overwhelmed with emotions, these are the times when we see what we've really got in our theology. Because the point of theology is almost like, I don't know, this is an off-the-cuff analogy, maybe a bad one, but it's like an insurance policy, right? You're paying the premiums, you're reading your Bible, you're learning the catechism, you're understanding these biblical doctrines so that when your house burns down, you've got something to pick up the pieces. And there's something about that in our study of theology, that as we're studying and learning and growing in knowledge, we're really preparing ourselves for these times of trial. And no doubt our Lord did that. And so when he experiences this trauma and trial on the cross, he's ready to confess the character of God his Father. "But you are holy." And in times of trial, it's especially important to remember the holiness of God, because that's the one thing that the trial might, if we're not careful, and Satan as well, might tempt us to deny. See, when we're facing trials and we know that God is sovereign over those trials, we sometimes are tempted to find fault with God. But Jesus is saying, no, but you are holy. You're set apart from all sin or injustice. You're blameless. And he says to his father, even though you're not responding to my prayer, even though you've cast me into the pit of hell, as it were, I won't reproach you. I won't blame you. Remember, when the first Adam fell into sin and began to experience the consequences of his sin, he said to God, this woman that you gave me, he blames God. But you see, the second Adam, when he's bearing the consequences for all of our sins as his people, he's not blaming God. He's not finding fault with God. He says, but you are holy. I have no complaints. I have no bitterness. You are holy and just, and there is no unrighteousness in you. My friends, that's important. When we face trials, it's so important with Job to say to the Lord, though you slay me, yet I will trust you. I will worship you. I will praise you. And so our Lord mentions here that his father is enthroned in the praises of Israel. What are these praises of Israel? Well, for Jesus on the cross anyway, it's the Psalms. Those are the praises of Israel that Jesus takes upon his lips, and which, you know, in this particular situation, what is he doing? He's reciting Psalm 22. Some of it comes out verbally and people hear it. The first few verses of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then at the end, it is finished, the equivalent of he has done it in the final verse. And perhaps much of this prayer of the Lord was going on in his heart as he's gasping for breath and reciting it in his heart. But he takes hold of the praises of Israel, the inspired book of Psalms, and especially Psalm 22. And he's, as it were, praising God in the midst of his suffering. Just like Paul and Silas. In a Christ-like way, they're in the jail cell in Philippi, and they've been whipped to the point where their backs are open sores, and yet at midnight, they are singing the praises of God, confessing his holiness and his righteousness and his altogether lovely character. Jesus takes hold of these praises. And it's important in times of trial that we don't curse God with our lips, as Job was tempted to do but didn't by the devil. That we don't curse God, but rather than sort of distancing ourselves further from God and grieving the Spirit with our bitterness and our anger and our clamor, as Paul elsewhere says, but rather we in a sense draw near to God by praising his character in the midst of these sufferings, which perhaps we just don't understand. And what Jesus is saying here is that God is holy, and as Jesus praises his Father, that the Father will be enthroned in those praises. King James translates it that God inhabits the praises of Israel. And throughout Psalm 22, Jesus' main request is that God would not be far away, that God would draw near, that there would be some way of taking hold of God in the midst of hell, that he might persevere in his redemptive work. And he's trying to find something to grab hold on, some way that God can be brought near to him. And he takes this psalm and he uses it to, as it were, by faith, bring God near to him such that God is inhabiting those praises. He takes those praises upon his lips, and he's able to get hold of God through those praises which contain, as it were, the presence of God. And so by faith, he brings God near. But not only does he bring God near, the New King James is an even better translation, that God is enthroned in the praises of Israel. He's in them, but he's enthroned in them. And you see, when we face trial, we're tempted to doubt the sovereignty of God in some cases, perhaps. Or we're tempted to just lose that sense of God's imminent presence as our defender, as our helper, that God, in fact, is still on the throne. You see this in Isaiah chapter 6 with the death of King Uzziah, where the prophet Isaiah is just really struggling with the uncertainty and the instability of the death of the king, Uzziah, and what's going to happen. And then all of a sudden he sees the Lord sitting on his throne, and the Lord is enthroned in his presence, and it empowers Isaiah. It increases his faith. It gives him a sense, of course, a sense of sinfulness. He confesses his sin, but eventually it empowers him to go forth and say, "Here am I, send me," and to go into a very, very difficult situation with faith and trust in God. And what is it that gave him that stability and that strength and that trust? It's that he saw God enthroned before his very eyes. And Jesus is saying, as I'm taking these psalms on my lips, I'm taking these praises on my lips in my trial, I can almost sense God enthroned over this trial. He's in control. He's present. He has a plan in place that will manifest his glory, and I need not worry. I'll leave it to him. I'll surrender and trust that he knows what he's doing. He's enthroned over my situation. My friends, that is the faith we need as Christians. And that comes simply through taking opportunity to praise and uplift the character of God in the midst of our trial. Well, Jesus goes on in Psalm 22 to speak of God's faithfulness to deliver his people Israel, perhaps under Moses. But then verse 6, see, he says, "But I am a worm and no man." So he's somewhat encouraged by the fact that God saved Israel in the past. And we can be encouraged by that in a sense. That's very encouraging, but it really doesn't do the job. It doesn't provide him with the kind of stability that he desires, because he thinks of Israel being delivered, and then verse 6, he thinks back to his own situation. And he says, well, that's not happening here. I'm a worm and not a man. And so when we face trials, we can think of biblical examples where God's been faithful to his people, and that helps us. But at the same time, there's always this tendency to find something different about my situation. Something in my situation that's just not the same as the biblical example. And so we need something as Christians additional to that. We need that. We need to think of God delivering Israel, but we need more than that. And so in verse 9, in the midst of all this mockery against Jesus, he says, once again, but you are he who took me out of the womb. What's he saying here? He's saying, okay, you delivered Israel, but I'm not in that kind of situation. You're not delivering me, so what do I do now? Ah, let me think upon your faithfulness in my life. And he begins to think about how God has been faithful, not just to Israel in the past, but how God has been faithful to him in his relationship to God. But you are he who took me out of the womb, not just Israel, but look at what you've done for me. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. So he's saying, yes, past faithfulness encourages present faith, but think of the past faithfulness with respect to yourself. That's the truth here that's emphasized. Dear believer, when you say with Samuel and Israel, "The Lord has helped us thus far," think about how he's helped you thus far. Think about what he's done in your life physically to sustain you as a baby in the womb, to sustain your life. Think about how he's come into your life and brought you to faith in Christ. Think about your conversion when you went from darkness to light, and meditate upon how helpless and hopeless you were if you had died before he converted you, and think of how he cared for you and brought you to that solid ground of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Think of how he's been faithful to you before you even understood what that meant. He's done these things for me, Jesus says, and Jesus draws strength from God's faithfulness in his own spiritual life. And when we forget what God has done for us, then we're done for. And that's just a fact of the Christian life. You see this in Israel. They come out of bondage in Egypt. They go through the Red Sea on dry land. And the moment they're lacking in any type of resource, food or drink or something like that, they begin to say, well, God brought us out here into the middle of the wilderness and the desert to die. And our bones are going to rot in the wilderness. You see, they've forgotten so quickly all that God had done in their lives leading up to that moment. And when they come to the border of the promised land in Kadesh Barnea, you see the people just being overwhelmed with fear at the Anakim and the giants in the land. And they say, this is a good land, but there's just no way we can conquer these nations. And God has just brought us out here to waste away and die in this wilderness. And my friend, that is a thought that we have at times as believers. Every time you worry, every time you're anxious as a believer, that's exactly what you're doing. That's exactly what you're saying. You're saying, God brought me this far. He's been faithful thus far, but now he's going to let me go. Now he's going to leave me hanging. And you're questioning the faithfulness of God. And the answer to that, the way to have trust, is to focus back on what he's done and realize God always finishes what he starts. And we don't always know how he's going to finish things. But when you see God answering prayer, and when you see God working supernaturally in your life or in the life of someone else in the church, when you see that and God puts his stamp upon that, then don't think that God is just going to let things go and leave things hanging and leave anybody out to dry. God always finishes what he starts in one way or another. And as a believer, you need to memorize Philippians 1, verse 6. You need to be thinking about this verse where the Apostle Paul just burns this upon our consciences and our hearts, being confident, he says, of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God finishes what he starts, and we need to recognize that, and we need to be confident and be bold and trust in him for the future as our Lord did. Well, finally, we consider the third "but you" in Psalm 22, which we find in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Here once again, as our Lord has been crying out to the Father, just unburdening himself with all of these emotions that he has in response to his foes, and the grief and the shame and the agony, he breaks in once again and shifts the focus back to his heavenly Father in prayer. But you, O Lord. And of course, he's asking that the Lord would not be far from him, and that eventually the Lord would help him. But I think the key phrase here in this particular verse is when he speaks of his Father as my strength. Oh, my strength. And I think the faith that it took for Jesus under the wrath of God to confess God, who is crushing him, as his strength is unbelievable. It's unbelievable. It's beyond our comprehension that at this moment in his life, he would speak of his Father as, oh, my strength. And it's only by faith that he could confess that, because if you go a bit earlier, verse 15, he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a piece of broken pottery, broken clay pottery. So he said, from what I can tell in my perception, my strength is gone. I'm on empty. I've got nothing left. And he's still got quite a ways to go before he gives up the ghost and cries that shout of victory and says it is finished. And he's saying, I've got no more gas in the tank. My strength is dried up like a piece of broken pottery. And yet here in verse 19, he's enabled by faith over against all of his perceptions, over against all of his feelings, over against all of the physical, physiological, mental, emotional factors that he can perceive. He confesses God is nevertheless his strength. In other words, the Spirit which had anointed him is going to give him the strength. That Spirit of God will empower him. And I think as you're reading the Psalms and seeing Christ in the Psalms, often you can pivot from one to another, and I'd like to do that briefly. Psalm 118 is a psalm that I think fills in the content of our Lord's faith here when he speaks of God as his strength. In Psalm 118, verse 5 and following, you see really the same idea here of what's happening in Psalm 22, and you see a sense of resolution. He says, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. Notice, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And he's talking about all these nations surrounding him like bees and attacking him and seeking to quench him and put him to death and so on. But notice verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Verse 17, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Jesus, by faith, can anticipate that resurrection power whereby God raised him from the dead on the third day. And he's confessing by faith that brings into the present things that are yet future. It's the substance of things hoped for. And he's looking ahead to the third day, to being raised up and living and not dying and not remaining dead and not seeing corruption. And he's embracing that promise in advance and confessing that the Lord is in fact his strength and ultimately his song and will become his salvation in delivering him from death. And it's not unlikely that this very psalm was on his heart, Psalm 118, because this is the psalm that scholars tell us that the Jews would have sung right after the Passover, and that Jesus and his disciples most likely were singing when just before they went to the Mount of Olives after the Lord's Supper. And so you see Jesus confessing the reality of God's promise, even when he doesn't see, taste, touch, or perceive God's faithfulness in the circumstance itself. But, I think just in closing, I think one of the most important aspects of our Lord's trust here in God as his strength is the fact that he confesses in verse 15 that his strength is dried up. It seems to me that we're never going to experience the fullness of God as our strength until we've gotten to the point where with the Lord himself, we can openly confess that our strength is gone, that we are weak, that we are vulnerable, that there's nothing in us that's going to save the day or rescue the situation. There's nothing we can do. And God brings us to these situations where we are absolutely powerless and there is nothing we can do other than calling upon God and saying, God, you're my strength. God, I have nothing. Like Paul says when he has the thorn in the flesh, he just confesses that God's grace is sufficient for him and that his strength is made perfect in weakness. That's what even our Lord Jesus Christ experienced. When he confesses his weakness, that's when the strength to endure and to complete his redemptive work wells up within him by that spirit of anointing, the Holy Spirit himself. It's in confessing our weakness. It's in no longer trusting in ourselves, but just casting ourselves. Forget about just casting your burdens. Some of you are casting your burdens, but you need to cast yourself as well at the foot of the cross upon the Lord, and he will sustain you, and he will carry you. And that's what Jesus is doing, and it's really the turning point, because it's at that point when he confesses his weakness and when he confesses God as his strength, that's the turning point. You see it in verse 21, you have answered me. And from then on, in his experience on the cross, and from then on in this psalm, there is a growing momentum of victory leading him to say, he has done it, or it is finished, and to declare victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so when you feel weak, when you feel abandoned, when you go to pray and you feel distant from God, that's actually one of the best times to pray. That's when you need to be praying. If you have a sense that you're unworthy to pray and that there's no reason God should hear you, and you sense that God is just far away from you, my friends, that's not a time to go do something else. That's the time to pray. This is the most intimate interaction that Jesus had with his Father in all of his earthly life and ministry. I'm very much persuaded of that. And yet it's while the Father is distant from him. And it's because those are the times when we can exercise faith in its purest form without any other stimuli and simply grab hold of the promise and bring God near to us in his worship, in our prayer, in our praise, in our adoration, that we can have communion with God in spite of our feelings and regardless of whether we feel close to God at that moment. The feelings will come. And for Christ, on the third day, the feelings most certainly came. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we cast ourselves upon you, and we pray that you would give us a real sense of our own inadequacy and powerlessness, and that you would enable us by faith to confess with our Lord, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." But even more than that, to be able to say, "But you, O Lord, are my strength." We ask it in his name. Amen.